Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're continuing our series on the authentic gospel life. We noted last week out of 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, that there were five unmistakable marks. Paul, we picked out of those verses five unmistakable marks of the authentic grace life. Unquenchable optimism, unvarying success, unforgettable impact, unimpeachable integrity, and undeniable reality. Five unmistakable marks of the authentic grace life in our lives. But as we look around at Bible-believing churches today, we don't see this kind of authentic grace life going on, because so many Christians haven't figured it out. So many pastors haven't figured it out. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the Christians at Corinth hadn't figured it out. The pastors at Corinth didn't get it, even though Paul had spent 18 months teaching them. Neither did the church at Galatia. Neither did the pastors in Galatia, nor at Corinth, nor at Colossae. But as it turns out, that's a blessing for us, because over and over again, Paul explains this authentic grace living. And here in 2 Corinthians chapters 2 through 7, he gives us one of the most detailed explanations, which we are in the process of looking at and will be for the coming weeks. Paul himself writes in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who can do this? Unquenchable optimism, unvarying success, unforgettable impact, unimpeachable integrity, undeniable reality. Who can do this? In 2:16 he says, and who is adequate for these things? I'm reading this morning from 2 Corinthians 2:17 through chapter 3, verse 6. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is God's word. Let's pray together before we look at this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you again for the gift that Liz Hamill was to this congregation, as was evidenced yesterday in the many, many testimonies to her faithfulness and her godly exuberance. Thank you for the many, many people in this congregation who serve faithfully and joyfully in so many ways. Father, this morning in these moments together, we bring luggage, we bring baggage. Help us to release our grip, to let it go. By your Spirit, enable us to cast our cares on you and know that you care for us and you will carry them for us. As we look today at this somewhat surprising window into Paul's life, I ask that by your Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, you would apply these truths, the truth of these passages in each of our lives, not necessarily as I have prepared, but as you see the need. And Lord God, may the words that I say not get in the way of the message you have for us today. We commit these minutes. We'll share together to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in verse 16, Paul asked the question, who can do these things? Who is adequate? And we saw his answer, no one. No one can do this. No one can do this. If Paul tells us that this is what the authentic grace life looks like, and then he tells us that no one can do it, we have to ask, so what's the answer? What are we missing? What's the secret? How do we do what we cannot do? In verses 4 through 6, Paul writes, "And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Who is adequate for these things? No one is adequate." Paul says, our adequacy is from God. Our adequacy is from God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Paul says, I am not adequate for any of this. And Timothy, who is with me, is not adequate for any of this. And Silas, who is with me, is not adequate for any of this. And you and I today are not adequate for any of this. We read these words and we hear these words and we think we believe these words, but most of us live our lives on different terms. After all, God helps those who help themselves. Many people think that comes out of the Bible. But if we ask the students in the audience this morning, some of them could probably tell you it comes from Poor Richard's Almanac, written by Benjamin Franklin. But if you type those words into Google, along with the word Scripture, you will find a lot of websites that actually claim the quotation by Ben Franklin reflects the truth of Scripture and will provide verses they believe support it. God helps those who help themselves. We like to think surely in some way God needs us. That, and like Paul, surely we bring something to the table. Surely we add something. He must appreciate what we do when we do our very best. But as long as we think that way, we may be born again, we may have been Christians for a very long time, but we will not experience the genuine gospel life. And that's what Paul's writing about. And if we're honest, we'd probably have to say our spiritual life is a frustration, as we'll see it was to Paul. If God is the one who makes us adequate, how does he do that? Paul goes on, "But our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul says that God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. We are adequate in God because we are serving a new covenant. The word covenant is not a word that most of us use in our everyday conversation. So we need to kind of call a timeout here and define what covenant is. If this is the secret, if this covenant is a secret, we need to know what every word of it means. A covenant is a formal agreement between two parties that forms the basis upon which all future relationship exists. It's a formal agreement between two parties that forms the basis upon which all future relationship exists. If two men go into business together, they may form a partnership, and the terms of that relationship are carefully drawn up, so they will have a framework within which to work. And that agreement is a covenant. About a year ago this week, actually, we purchased a building lot to have a house built on it. And we had to sign a covenant. It's a document that was called a covenant. We had to sign that covenant with the seller that we would install an underground sprinkler system in the home that we would build, and that we would not use chain link fencing, all natural materials, and we would not paint our house in an unapproved color, and that we would not use T111 siding on our house, and we would not ever install a TV antenna on our roof, along with many other conditions, pages of conditions. If we had not agreed, we couldn't purchase the property. It's a covenant. Marriage is a covenant in which a man and a woman agree to share all they have and stay together against all obstacles until death. Nations draw up treaties which define the terms on which they will work together. These two are covenants. We don't particularly think of it this way, but the most fundamental covenant is our basis for life itself, the terms of our relationship with our Creator and Giver of life. God is our Creator. God is our Sustainer. He gives us life and breath. If He were to stop doing that, our life would end. If we exist, we exist because of God. If we exist because of God. And God sets forth the terms of our relationship with Him. That is our covenant with God. Matthew tells us the story of what happened at the Last Supper in Matthew 26:26-28. The Last Supper, and they were eating, and Jesus took some bread after a blessing. He broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins." He holds up the cup and he says, "This is the new covenant. This is a new agreement. All of, and it will be based on my death. All of you, drink from this cup as it comes to you." Communion and its symbolism is so profound. We participate in His death. We are the cause of His death. And in drinking from the cup, we share responsibility. But we also take the contents of the cup within us, symbolizing that His life also enters us when we participate in His death. Jesus died for us in order that He might live in us. Jesus died for us, making us righteous, making us pure, making us clean, in order that He might live in us. His life, then, within us, is the power by which we live the authentic grace life. It may surprise us to know that even Paul himself did not initially understand the dynamic of the new covenant. It may come as a surprise. But look at that today. We're only given a very few passages about the first 13 years in Paul's life after he came to Christ. Let's review briefly Paul's conversion. We find it in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is the account of Paul's conversion, starting at verse 3. You know the story. "And it came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do.'" And then we know the story. It continues. "In Damascus, God sent a man named Ananias to restore Paul's sight. Ananias was fearful. He said he knows Paul's reputation for putting Christians in prison. But he says in verse 15, the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel.' So through Ananias, Paul's eyesight was restored." I doubt that any of us have had such an amazing conversion experience. Paul obviously had the call of God on his life in a really, really big way. And yet, if we look carefully at these passages, a surprising story emerges. Acts 9:19-21 continues, "And Paul took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus." Verse 20, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in his synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those who were hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?'" Luke tells us that Paul was in Damascus several days. During that brief time, he went into synagogues proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And what I'm calling Damascus 1, Paul was proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. That's all he knew. That's what Jesus told him on the road to Damascus. Notice the result. People are amazed at the change in the life of this man. They had no explanation. That's the guy. Paul? Yeah. From Jerusalem? Yeah. Persecuted? Yeah. What's going on? They're amazed at the change in his life. They have no explanation. Luke tells us that Paul was only in Damascus for several days, and then he left. The next verse, we see Paul again in Damascus with a very different message and a very different result. We have to look at what Paul tells us in Galatians to weave the story together chronologically. Okay, if you want to pick that up, you have to go to Galatians 1, 15 to 17, where that sort of fills in the details. But when he who had set me apart, this is Paul writing, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Several days in Damascus, then I went away to Arabia, and then I returned to Damascus. You don't see that in those passages there in Acts. Chronology is a little bit uncertain at this point. It could have been a few months that he was in Arabia, or it could have been up to 3 years that Paul was in Arabia. Paul was a student of the Scripture. He was a teacher of the Scripture. It was Scripture he used to condemn these disciples of Jesus. It was Scripture that drove him to throw the disciples of Jesus into prison. And it's likely that he tucked his scrolls into his pack and set out for the deserts of Arabia. And there, poring over the Scripture, he saw Jesus on every page. Jesus on every page. He'd been there all the time, but Paul had been blind to it. But now he sees. Now he understands. And with that understanding, he heads back to Damascus. We pick up the story in Acts 9:22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Instead of proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, now he is proving that Jesus is the Christ. In Damascus 2, we find Paul proving that Jesus is the Christ. The word proving, it literally means to knit together. He is weaving together the Scriptures of the Old Testament, weaving them together and showing with indisputable logic that Jesus is the Christ. Look at the Scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah. And he's increasing in strength. He's blowing them away. He's shredding his opponents. They can't argue against him. Paul was a man of great intellect. And he was a man of great knowledge. And he was a man of deep passion. And verbally, he is destroying his opponents. The power he once used against the cause of Christ, he now employs promoting the gospel of Christ. The same power that he used against the cause of Christ, he now employs promoting the gospel of Christ. Well, the Jewish leaders in Damascus would only take humiliation like that for so long. Acts 9, 23 to 25. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night, so they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So leaving Damascus, Paul then travels to Jerusalem. Saul at this point had been away from Jerusalem for 3 years, but the believers still remember who he was and remember his passion to destroy the church. And they're afraid to meet with him when he comes back into Jerusalem. In verses 27 and 28 of chapter Acts 9 carry on the account. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So now Paul is in Jerusalem, speaking and disputing with the Hellenistic Jews, talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews are Jews who had adopted the Greek culture. They were Jews by religion, but they adopted the dress and the culture of those around them. Today, we would consider them more liberal, more open-minded than the Orthodox Jews. And Paul was arguing and disputing with them, and they could not prove him wrong, could not prove him wrong. They could not fault his logic. So once again, he is shredding the opposition. Day after day, he's making them look bad in the eyes of the community. So something had to give. They can't throw him out of the synagogue in Jerusalem because he had been a teacher there. He is a Pharisee. He is one of the most orthodox kind of Jew, and he probably has better credentials than any of them. So they can't really throw him out of the synagogue. Moreover, he's lived a morally clean life, so they can't find any dirt on him. No, nothing they have to throw him out of the synagogue. Since they can't stand up to his logic and they can't throw him out, the only alternative is to get rid of him. So they put out a contract on his life. For 7 years, the church was having an effective ministry in Jerusalem. Then Paul interjects himself into the mix and things begin to change. For Paul in Jerusalem, it was like Damascus 2 all over again. Different city, same storyline. Paul gives us more insight into this period of his life in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, where he talks about this. In the middle of this turmoil and this conflict, Paul went to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. And while he was in the temple, God gave him a vision. Acts 22, 17 and 18. And it came about, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, "Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." At that point, Paul protests. He argues with the Lord. Verse 19, "And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And the blood of thy witness Stephen, when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching the cloaks of those who were slaying him." "But Lord, you don't understand," Paul says. "I have credibility with these people. I have a testimony that no one else in this city has, Lord. I have credibility with his people. I have the background and the abilities and the training to convince these people." In Romans 9, 1 through 3, Paul reveals the great love that he had for his fellow Jews and how he longed for them to be saved. "I am telling the truth in Christ," he writes. "I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness by the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself could be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul said he would rather be lost forever if that could mean the salvation of Israel and the salvation of the Jews. And here he says, Lord, you are making a mistake. I'm the man for this job. Please let me do it. God's answer is short and to the point. Leave. Acts 22, 21, "And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Acts 9, 30 completes the story. "But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. When Paul shared his vision with the others in the church at Jerusalem, they took him to the nearest seaport and they put him on a ship back to his hometown. Paul returns to Tarsus, where he grew up, where he lived, his hometown, and he disappears off the pages of Scripture. For as much as 10 years, for 10 years the church goes on and Paul is stuck in Tarsus. Likely he was a tent maker, and likely he's making tents for the caravans passing through. Saul's Tents of Tarsus Incorporated, maybe. Choose from one of our five functional models, custom designs made to order. We don't know. He disappears off the pages of Scripture, stuck in Tarsus for up to 10 years. So what happened to that call of God on his life on the road to Damascus? Day after day, he's stuck in Tarsus. A year goes by. 2 years go by. 5 years go by. As much as 10 years in Paul's life seems to be going nowhere. Seems to be going nowhere. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, what happens when Paul leaves? Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. With Paul gone, the church experienced peace and growth. With Paul out of the way, the church experienced peace and growth. With Paul out of the way, the church of Jerusalem greatly prospers in the Lord. Because despite his knowledge, despite his credentials, despite his passion for the gospel, Paul was a hindrance to the gospel. His ministry was bad news for the church. Acts chapter 11 begins the next chapter in Paul's life and ministry. Through the first 15 years of the church, the gospel had been spread only among the Jews. That changed in the city of Antioch, and that's going to have profound implications for Paul. Acts 11:19. Sorry for all the skipping around here to weave this together, but it's the only way we can put it all together. Acts 11:19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. A large number who believed turned to the Lord. And news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers of Gentiles were being brought to the Lord. Remember, Barnabas was the one who introduced Paul to the church at Jerusalem. And when he saw the large number of Gentiles coming to the Lord, he said, I know just the man to disciple these new Gentile believers. When God told Paul that he was handpicked to be a witness to the Gentiles, there were no Gentile believers. But now, 10 years later, there are Gentile believers, and Barnabas knows just the man to disciple them. 11:25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, probably making tents, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It was a different Paul who came to Antioch than the Paul who fled for his life from Jerusalem. So what made the difference? Corinth, a little background on Corinth. Corinth was a new city, and it was filled with entrepreneurs. It was a city of self-made men. There wasn't a lot of old blood there and old money. New city filled with entrepreneurs, filled with self-made men. And if you had made your own way, it was expected that you would let people know. Because in those days, most wealth was inherited, but not in Corinth. And if you had put in the effort and earned the success, you deserved the recognition. And when people of Corinth got saved, they brought that same background into the church. And some of the leaders of the church at Corinth told Paul, if he was really a leader, really an apostle, he needed to boast about it. That's what we do. That's what leaders do. If you've got it, let people know about it. Show us your credentials. Tell us what you've done. Because growing your record and growing your resume was the kind of ministry they valued. You need to promote your ministry, Paul. If you've got it, lay it out there. Don't be shy unless you've got nothing to be proud of. So Paul responds in 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. If I must boast, I will boast about something relative to my weakness, something that actually pertains to my weakness. If you're going to make me boast, guys, I'll lay it out, but it's about my weakness. Some years ago, I was between jobs, and I attended classes at the employment office every week for 4 months. And I will tell you from those classes that laying out your weaknesses and your deficiencies was not what they teach you about resume building. They teach you how to mask and minimize weak areas in your education and your employment record and those bad jobs you got fired from, and how to emphasize your strengths. And that's what we were taught. Paul says, okay, here's my boast. Here's my big event. And he calls on God to be his witness. This is what I, Lord, before you, this is what these people need to know. This is my boast. This is my big event. They might have thought, if they knew Paul, they knew it, they might have thought it was his discipleship school in Ephesus, which he taught for 3 years. And during that time, every person in the province of Asia was approached with the gospel, an amazing account. Maybe it was his being the first person to bring the gospel to Europe. They were wondering, maybe this is what it might be. What's he going to say? What's he going to cite? Paul continues, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. I'm going to lay it out, guys, here. And God knows I'm telling the truth. This is the big event. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. By big event, I escaped Damascus in a basket on a rope. I escaped Damascus in a basket on a rope. As the Christians in Corinth hear this letter read to them as it would have been, they likely scratch their heads and look at each other. And Paul, do you need just to repeat this question? Did you not get it? What kind of answer is that? I was let down through a window in a basket on a rope. Sounds like a game of Clue. Through a window in a basket on a rope. It doesn't make sense. And as we're reading through the text, if we read carefully, it takes us by surprise as well. What does he mean? What is he talking about? Well, let's rewind the story. When Paul came back to Damascus from the deserts of Arabia, he had what it took. He had the credentials. He had the training. He understood. He could pass the background check. We don't know how long he was in Damascus. It could have been a better part of 3 years. And what did he have to show for his efforts? So far as we know, there was not one conversion under Paul's ministry in Damascus. All he did was make people angry. He made people hate him and made people hate the gospel. Acts 9:24 says, but the story of their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching by the gates day and night so they might put him to death. The Jews plotted to kill Paul. They put out a contract on his life, but Paul found out. But somehow, they found out that Paul found out. So they knew he was going to try to leave the city soon. Damascus was no longer a safe place for Paul. So they posted hitmen at each of the gates of the city 24 hours a day, so that when he left, which they knew he must because he knew about this plot, they would follow him out of the city, follow him to a deserted stretch of the road, and kill him. So, in the dark of the night, some disciples found an unguarded window in the wall, and they put him in a large basket and attached to a rope and lowered him to the ground so he could get away. Paul may have been the most powerful rabbi in the entire Middle East. And he came back to Damascus with big plans to win this city for Christ. But when that basket reaches the ground and he's got to turn it over and crawl out and crawl away, he will crawl away from the city that he hoped to conquer for Christ. He's crawling away from the city he hoped to conquer for Christ. It might be fair to say he was a basket case at this point. But at that moment, Paul says, the light began to come on for him. The light began to come on for him. Perhaps for the first time in his life, this brilliant, powerful man had failed. Absolutely, completely failed. The approach that Paul brought to Damascus led to disaster. The approach that Paul brought to Damascus led to disaster. Because when Paul got saved, he began to work for Christ the same way he worked against Christ. We often try to apply the wise principles of earthly wisdom to our new life in Christ when we become saved. We try to apply the wise principles, the wisdom of this world to our new life in Christ. When we are saved, we often try to accomplish things with Christ the same way we accomplish them without him. In our own strength, in our own ingenuity. Chapter 1, verse 12 says, we do not live our lives according to earthly wisdom, but according to the grace of God in Christ. But that's not how Paul began. That's not how Paul began his new life in Christ. He began living his new life in Christ in the same earthly wisdom he had lived all of his life, and it didn't work, and it was frustrating, and it was futile, and he ended up being lowered out of a basket, on a rope, out of a window. Paul writes about his change in perspective in Philippians 3, 4 through 8. And although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He's giving his pedigree. I was the best of the best. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I now have counted loss for the sake of Christ. I thought they were good. They were bad. I thought they were on the credit side of the ledger. They were on the deficit side of the ledger. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, in whom I have suffered, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I'm happy. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Thank God they're gone, all my accomplishments. The primary use for the word rubbish in Paul's day was excrement or manure, something you definitely want to get rid of. All my righteousness, all my morality, my zeal, my credentials, my ambition, all the things I worked so hard to build are like a pile of manure now. Now that I understand, everything I banked on, everything I depended on in the past, are really liabilities. They're not assets at all. In his first years as a Christian, Paul did not understand the new covenant. He was doing things the old way. Train better, try harder, do your best, be disciplined, give more, do more. Get up early, stay up late. Learn more than the others. despite being struck blind, being knocked to the ground, hearing God speak from heaven, being healed from his blindness. Despite all that, it took Paul more than 13 years to figure out what the new covenant really means. Everything from God, nothing from me. And this very morning in Bible-believing churches all across America, Christians are being told to try harder, do better, be disciplined. And I look back. I know that because I look back and I see that for years I believed that and I taught that year after year. That was my view, the view that I taught of the Christian life. I think it may be especially difficult for those of us who grew up in strong Christian homes because in many cases we do the Christian things long before we become Christians. With our families, we go to church every Sunday. We pray. We learn Bible stories. We memorize Bible verses, but we are not saved. At some point along the way, we may realize that we are guilty before God. And we need Christ as our Savior. And so we pray and we ask God to take away our sin and we trust Christ to save us. But the only thing that changes is the objective. No longer do we do it to please our parents and the people at church. Now we do it for the Lord. The objective has changed, like Paul, but the approach remains the same. It's duty and diligence. We do it because we know we're Christians, and this is what Christians do. In fact, this is what God wants me to do. If we're conscientious as we mature, we try hard to excel at work, we try hard to excel at school, we try hard to excel at church, we do our best, we try to keep everything going well, and we hope that we're doing enough God-honoring things and avoiding enough sin so that God will bless our lives and keep us from harm. In a sense, we transition from doing the Christian life to keep our parents happy before we were saved to doing the Christian life to keep God happy after we were saved. And Paul applied this to his life. He applied to his life the same operating principles after he was saved as he had before he was saved. And God used failure in his life to reset the course of Paul's life. In churches all across America, the principles of earthly wisdom, the principles of earthly wisdom, the principles of marketing and motivation that operate in the secular world are carried across into the church. New programs, new projects are launched to rev up lagging congregations. And 6 months or a year later, it's another program, another project, maybe an improvement to the building, a new dimension to the worship service or the worship team to try to maintain this momentum or once again rev up the lagging congregation. When we do that, we are like Paul, coming back from the deserts of Arabia in Damascus 1, striding into Damascus. Our intentions are good, our goals are worthy, but we have not understood the power and the freedom and the divine life of the new covenant. We are applying the principles of earthly wisdom to the gospel of grace, and it will not work. Paul told the Christians at Corinth, "It is the new covenant that makes a difference. Everything from God, nothing from me." In the weeks ahead, we'll see how he fills in the details. Next week, we'll be looking in detail at the new covenant, comparing the new covenant with the old covenant. A few Christians seem to grasp this truth early on their faith journey. My father was like that. When he was first saved, he became very legalistic. Got to do everything right. And then I could see, looking back now, how he somehow grew into this great concept of grace pretty early in his faith journey. Many don't grasp it at all for their entire lifetime. But others come to this truth by coming to the end of the rope, as Paul did. And maybe you've come to that point in a situation. You say, I just can't do this. I just cannot do this. Paul would say, oh, that's what I'm talking about. Yes, that's what I'm talking about. That's where I got started. That was such a blessing. Everything from God, nothing from me, because everything I tried led to failure. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means bankrupt. And God sometimes allows situations in our lives so that we can realize that we are powerless. And we're forced to depend completely on God at work in us. Humiliating failure was the life-changing gift that God gave to Paul to move him from living his Christian life in earthly wisdom to living in the grace of God in Christ. When you and I are living our lives in our own adequacy, it is a gift of God's mercy to grant us failure so that we might cast ourselves on Him completely, so that we might become the fragrance of Christ to those around us, and we might become the reality of Christ, living in the joy of Christ day by day in all we do. When you think about it, as Christians, why would we even want to be successful outside of Christ? Nothing from us, everything from God. Next week, we'll look at the new covenant.